Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We're continuing with our basic series. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word and to grow in grace and fulfill the commandments you've given us in Christ's name. Amen. So, we have looked at the basics from the perspective of God and the perspective of man. We understand that there's a barrier between God and man. And part of the problem with Christianity today is that people do not understand the nature of God. Because if they understood the nature of God, they would realize that this barrier cannot be crossed over except by the work of God. The plan of God is perfect, and therefore anything that man can do to operate within that plan will cause it to fail because man is imperfect. So a perfect plan requires a perfect executor of that plan, and that is not mankind. Now, this barrier, of course, has been eliminated by the work of Jesus Christ, and this is the doctrine of soteriology in your handout. Soteriology looks at it from the perspective of God, where God is propitiated, he's satisfied. It looks at it from the perspective of mankind, where man is redeemed, he's bought back with a price. And so the barrier would be impossible to pass over except for the plan of God. And that's what distinguishes true biblical Christianity from all other religious thought. All other religious thought tells you that man can participate in this plan. In fact, it tells you man must participate in the plan. And if you don't, you're not saved. And this is the great blasphemy. It's also in the doctrine called religion in your handout. And this is Satan's trump. And he advocates religion. He advocates this process where you can do something to impress God. God is perfection. And therefore, God is only impressed by God. And we studied the characteristics of God last time. God can do anything that's compatible with his essence. His essence, as revealed in the Bible, has at least 10 factors related to it. And the factor that's our point of contact is his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. And those must be satisfied if you're going to have a relationship with God. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. We don't have time to go through it line by line, but this gives us an idea of the entire overview of what we're facing. God created creatures with free will, Adam and Eve. Now, the Hebrew says they're made in the image of God, but the word is actually shadow image. And this refers to primarily their soul. And the human soul has five characteristics. The one that we're most concerned with right now is volition, free choice. The fact that we have sin in the world tells us that humans have volition. They can choose for or they can choose against. And this is a manifest characteristic of God. God has volition. God has self-determination. Now, these aren't the first creatures that God made with volition, because the Bible teaches about angels. Angels are another category of created beings that God made long before he made humans. He made angels. He made billions of angels. And long before he made humans, he also created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then something happened where the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. And that something was the fall of these angelic creatures. They used their volition to choose against God. Some of them did. And the chief angel, of course, we're told in the Bible, is a fellow by the name of Lucifer. And he was created by God to be the top angelic being in the throne room of God. So when God created angels, we're told that he did not create them all equal. And, of course, the battle cry for all liberals and do-gooders is equality. That is what they tell you is the solution to everything, is equality. Well, God basically says that, no, that's not the solution to anything. Equality does not make you happy. So the fact that we are in a state of inequality should not bother anybody, because there's always somebody better than you and there's somebody worse than you. You can never make everyone equal. And again, equality doesn't create happiness. So God did create angelic beings that were in a state of inequality. And the top angel that he made, by the name of Lucifer, decided that he would use his volition to turn against God. And so, a brief overview, we have this creature called Satan. His title is Satan. Another title for him is called the devil. Another one is called the dragon and the serpent. He has many many titles, but his name is Lucifer, son of the morning. So, at a point after these angels fell, they revolted against God. We're told that one-third of the angels, at least one-third, were pulled off by Satan. And God condemned these angels because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. In Matthew chapter 25, he condemned them to separation from God. And that's called hell in the English language. The exact terminology in the Bible is called the lake of fire. And what is spiritual death? That is separation from God. Satan objected and said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And we reconstruct his argument, and it's in the Doctrine of Angelic Conflict in your handout. And of course, Satan's not in the lake of fire right now. No one's in the lake of fire right now. And God is answering Satan's objection. And one of the reasons that humans were created is to answer Satan's objection. And the answer is very clear, that I don't send anyone to hell or separation from me, because that's what hell is, separation from God. That's what spiritual death is, separation from God. You send yourself there. And so Adam and Eve were created. These are creatures with free will. And these were unlike any of the animals that were created. Apparently we had animal life running around the earth in different categories. And so Satan was very interested in these creatures because they had volition. Biologically, they didn't look too much different than some of the animals. They're made up of the same biological material. But what made them supremely different is volition. And Satan recognized that these were creatures with free will. Hadn't seen another category of creatures with free will until these creatures came along. And there was two of them, Adam and Eve, your great-grandfather and your great-grandmother. And it's true, their point of contact with God was love. They were created perfect. Everything God creates is created perfect, including nature, including created beings. Because God is perfect. He cannot create imperfection. But when these creatures fall, then the consequence of their fall impacts other things. We see this in our daily life. You make a bad decision, it impacts other people around you, and they suffer. We might, for example, in these United States, have a bad president. So we all suffer. We have a good president, we all have greater prosperity. I'm not mentioning any names, but this is called basically blessing or cursing by association. You marry the wrong person, you're in for a whole lot of suffering. You marry the right person, you're in for some suffering, but you're also going to have some good times as well. So, same thing with Satan. When Satan fell, we're told that nature was impacted in a negative manner. When man fell, nature was impacted in a negative manner. So one of the objections to liberals and atheists and people that believe in pantheism is that God allows suffering in the world. And this is an advanced doctrine of what God allows and what God directs. Yes, if you're going to have free will, then the consequences of free will have to be free. So the evidence, again, that we have sin in the world, we have suffering in the world, is evidence of free will. It's evidence of free will. So Adam and Eve were created. I'll put some hair on Eve. And they were in the garden. They're in a state of perfection. They had what the Bible says, they had a soul, which is the real you. They had a body, a physical body. But they also had a spirit. And the Bible clearly talks about a human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but they had a human spirit. And you must have a human spirit in order to have a relationship with God. It's a requirement. And it's like a carburetor on top of the engine. It allows you to use the lungs of your soul to understand God, to comprehend what God is, and to have that relationship with God. And the doctrine of the soul and the spirit is in your handout. The word for soul is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And it's imputed by God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, at the point of birth. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, it said God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, plural, not the breath of life. The King James translation is not the best translation. In the Hebrew, it says he breathed with his, which is N-A-P-H-A-C-H, the breath of lives, nephshama. So what are the breath of lives? Well, he imputed the soul and the human spirit. The real person is in the soul. The body is simply the shell for the soul, while you have this very short thing called time on the earth. The essence of the soul is called the shadow image. In the Hebrew, it's called tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, of God. And so the soul, of course, has an essence, and we're talking about the part of the soul called the volition. The soul is also influenced, as we talked about last time, by this thing called the old sin nature. The old sin nature is located in the body. But Adam and Eve did not have an old sin nature. When they were born, well, when they were created, they weren't born. And that means they didn't have a belly button. But when they were created perfect. And their point of contact with God was His love. As long as they remained in a state of perfection, then they could have fellowship with God. But when they sinned, they could not have fellowship with God because God is perfection. And even one speck of perfection is all it takes to get kicked out from relationship with God. And so they had a day-to-day contract. And that contract was contingent. And God, of course, tested the volition. There was only one thing they could do to sin. One thing. There was only one sin. And that is, do not eat from this particular tree. And that's the only way they could sin. There's no other way they could sin. That was the way they could sin. And that's the prohibition. And of course, they did. So we understand that a being that doesn't have an old sin nature, because we as humans, as a progeny of Adam and Eve, are born with an old sin nature, you can still sin. And they did. They used their volition to turn against God. And so when they did that, God told them, the day you eat is the day, it says in the Hebrew, dying you will die. Dying you will die is what it says in the Hebrew. And of course, when they ate, they didn't physically die. They died spiritually, which means they lost their human spirit. Now they simply had a soul and a body. When every human now is born to Adam and Eve, they're born with a soul and a body. They are not born with a human spirit. The only exception was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born with a human spirit because he was born without an old sin nature, because a man was not involved in his biological creation. It was a woman that provided the 23 chromosomes, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes, so he was not contaminated. He didn't have an old sin nature. So, Christ was born like Adam and Eve were created, perfect. Christ could have sinned in his humanity, and he was tempted far beyond anything we can understand. The pressures on Jesus Christ and his humanity are beyond our comprehension. Because every demon in Satan's vast army was directly pointed at Christ to get him to sin. Either a mental attitude sin or an overt sin. And yet he never did. He never sinned. And therefore he's qualified to take our price on the place on the cross. If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified. Because he could not be the sin bearer unless he was capable of bearing sin. And he would not be able to die on the cross for our sins if he was not perfect. So a perfect human has to pay the price. If Christ would have sinned, he wouldn't be perfect. And therefore, he wouldn't be qualified to take our place on the cross. Someone that is without sin has to take on sin. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, which tells you a lot about God. Because liberals would say, oh, that's not fair. Why doesn't he just give them another chance? What's the big deal? They ate from, it wasn't an apple, whatever it was. They ate from a pomegranate or whatever it was. Why so harsh? If you love me, give me another chance. Well, that's true. God did love them with a maximum love. But remember, his holiness now is here. And now his holiness has to be satisfied. God has revealed in the Bible an essence. And his essence is holiness. And therefore, the holiness of God has to be satisfied. But God, of course, knew that Adam and Eve would fall because God is God. And he made provisions to provide salvation, to bring them back. Salvation in the Greek, we see the word sozo, S-O-Z-O, and it simply means to deliver. Sometimes the word is used for actual salvation. Sometimes it's used just to deliver something from point A to point B. So Adam and Eve are going to be delivered from spiritual death. Because dying, the day you eat, dying you will die. They died spiritually. Now Adam lived for another 935 years. Then he died physically. So the penalty of sin is not physical death, as it says in the New Testament. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They got the gospel. And the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They look forward to the event, though. And the gospel was that one day in time, someone's going to pay for your sin, because God has to get rid of the sin barrier. Somebody's got to pay for the sin of Adam and Eve. And that somebody, of course, has to be a human. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, developed the plan of salvation. God the Father. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, executed that plan. He became true humanity. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan to every human that wants to be saved. So they look forward to the cross. And the title for the Messiah, there are many titles. In the doctrine of hypostatic union, He's called the seed of the woman. He's called the arm of the Lord at one point. And in the English language, we simply call Him Jesus Christ, which is not even English. It's a transliteration from the Greek. We don't even have English words. The Greek is Jesus Christos. Christos means Messiah. Messiah means the Savior. And Messiah, of course, is another title for the Lord that's used in Daniel and many other passages. He is the Messiah. He's the sin bearer. He's the Redeemer. Job called Him the Redeemer. He buys us back because we are born into the slave market of sin. Because we are all the progeny of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had daughters and sons. And the daughters and sons went out and married each other, and there goes the human race. Now, of course, before the flood, humans lived a long time. After the flood, if you're getting to 100, you're doing good. Moses lived to 120. So you can get to a ripe old age, as it were. There's some cases, I was studying some of the Confederate veterans. One of them got up to 120-something before he died in 1963. I think the last World War I veteran just died off last year, but some people can make it to the 120 mark, more or less, on the 114, 116, 117, but that's about it. And of course, their bodies were closer to perfection. Their body was only recently infected with the old sin nature. But today, we are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And it's amazing that the body will last this long. But enjoy it while you can, so to speak, because you'll never see this body again. You will have a resurrection body, which is phenomenally different than the human body that we call home right now. It's a tent, as Paul says. And the tent will fold up, and you will die. And when you die in the church age, if the rapture doesn't occur, you will go to heaven. And there you will await the rapture. And the rapture can occur today or 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now. At the rapture, Christ will call, and all the living believers on the earth will be caught up together with the dead believers. The dead believers, their souls apparently will bounce out of heaven, bounce back to the earth at the point where they died, and of course, wherever that point could be. If you died on the battlefield of Gettysburg or in the old folks' home in San Antonio, that's where you're going to go back. And then you will, from that point, bounce off the earth and receive a resurrection body. You'll meet the living believers in the air. This is not the second coming. You'll get a resurrection body, just like that of our Lord. And I used the analogy last time of a carpool. Christ is the first fruits. And the carpool will now go pick up the church age. And then the carpool will pick up the Old Testament believers. And then the carpool, and they'll get their resurrection body. And then the carpool will get the tribulational believers at the second coming. Then they'll get the millennium believers that died. And so at some point, all believers will have a resurrection body. But right now, and this is covered in Corinthians, where Christ is the first fruits. He's the only one now that has a resurrection body. So we have Adam and Eve that fell. They got the message of salvation. They both accepted it. They said, we'll take it. We believe. And that's how they were saved. That's how any human is saved. No human good involved in the process, whatever. You do not have to say, I'll never sin again. I'm sorry for my sins. Lord, I have to make you Lord of all. And all sorts of nonsense we get in the churches today. It's all a lie. Where do you find that in the Bible? And passages that they point to, like Revelation chapter 3, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We've already studied that. That's not a salvation passage. It's a passage for believers that are under divine discipline. It has nothing to do with salvation. Because they cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And so they go around and around and around. They do not understand the Word of God, and it's easy for them to fall into this trap because they want to. Humans have a lust in their soul, in their old sin nature, to perform human good. And we drew up the triangle last time of the old sin nature. The old sin nature has a system of human good. Now, Christ did not die on the cross for human good. Human good, though, will be dealt with because no human good will be allowed in heaven. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. All human good will be destroyed. God's only impressed with God. God's only impressed with divine good. Now, God did set up, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, when he set up the system for salvation, he all set up the laws of divine establishment or divine institutions. And there are four of them. He designed these to maintain stability in the human race because it's Satan's goal to destroy and to disrupt the plan of salvation. And so God set up these laws of divine establishment. They don't save you, but they maintain order in the human race. And the divine institutions is also in your book. And the divine institutions, of course, the first one is free will. God established free will to make choices. And this stands for freedom, individuality. The best form of government is based on the consent of the people. And then you have another law of divine establishment called marriage. Marriage is designed not for your happiness. If you think you're going to be happy in marriage, you're single. You've never been married. So, marriage is divine primarily to maintain stability in the human race. But God does also, in love, the doctrine of love, he realizes that you can have a wonderful relationship with a member of the opposite sex. Not the same sex, that's sin. And same-sex marriages is an abomination to God. It violates his laws of divine establishment. It is a sin. You can still go to heaven because there's no sin that can keep you out of heaven. If you're saved at the age of 10, you can go off in the tules for the rest of your life and do every type of abomination that you think is going to unsave you. Doesn't mean a thing. Once you're in, you're in. That's the doctrine of eternal security. So marriage is a law of divine establishment. You can be happy in marriage, but also you're going to have great stress in marriage because you've got two human beings with two old sin natures coming together to live with each other for ostensibly the rest of their lives till death do them part. Second, you've got the family. Family is a divine law of establishment. And families are supposed to be raised with one man, one woman, and one family. That's the blueprint. Blueprint doesn't often live up to it. Sometimes grandparents are raising kids. Sometimes single parents are raising kids. But the blueprint's designed for one man, one woman, and the kids. And that's the optimum situation. And, of course, it seems to be the exception in these days rather than the rule. But that's what God set up. For stability in society, that's how he designed it to be. And then three, of course, you have nationalism. God is a nationalist. He is not an internationalist. And, of course, liberals always have this idea about internationalism, and they goo-goo and gaga over the United Nations and the world and all this other nonsense. It's anti-biblical. The first United Nations was called the Tower of Babel, and God struck it down. Why is God a nationalist? Because power corrupts. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, was something that I'm paraphrasing Lord Acton. But it's a truism. So God set up the world with spheres of nationalism, because somewhere in the world there's going to be a nation that provides freedom. And people with positive volition will flock to that nation. If you have one national entity, you will have tyranny. It's just a matter of time. When the nation comes together, you will have tyranny. So God is a nationalist. He sets up spheres of power to contend with each other so you can have opportunities for freedom. Right now, the United States of America is perhaps the freest nation in the world. We're certainly the strongest nation in the world. We have a lot of believers in this nation, and that's why we are so great. Our greatness is not dependent on anything except the believers that have existed in this culture and have learned Bible doctrine. And God will bless the nation based on the number of believers. That's the doctrine of the pivot. So God does have laws of divine establishment. But see what the great trap is that, and then of course he has morals that he sets up. He has laws, the Mosaic Law, which lists all sorts of things you shouldn't and shouldn't do. And if you follow these laws of divine establishment, if you follow the Mosaic Law, Codex number 2, you will have a healthy, happy life. And then you'll die and go to hell. Because it doesn't save you. And that's the great trap. Many people say, well, if I can just be moral, the Bible says I should not commit adultery, so I won't do that. The Bible says I shouldn't steal, so I won't do that. And you could check off a big laundry list of sins. And then you say, well, God will let me in because I'm so good. It's a lie. The law, the Mosaic Law was not designed to save anybody. It was designed to show you that you need a Savior. You cannot live up to these laws. And you cannot live up to the laws of divine establishment either. Now, our forefathers that created this great country, they understood this concept. They understood the doctrine that man is no damn good. The total depravity of man. That's why they set up a limited government with checks and balances and term limits. Because they realize that once people get into power, they get drunk with power. And therefore, they start looking after their own interests and not the interests of the people and what's the right thing to do. So they were actually individuals that studied the Bible and knew these concepts. That's why they were very cautious. That's why they set up a limited government. And that's why liberals hate the Founding Fathers. They hate them. We have Supreme Court justices like Sotomayor and other individuals that think the Constitution is a horrible, outdated document and needs to be revived. And, of course, they have their own worldview. And so liberals believe, of course, the Constitution is a living, breathing document, which means it can mean nothing. Because if it can be changed at will, then it means nothing because it means everything. Conservatives are strict constructionists. And if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you are a conservative. Conservatives believe in the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman. Liberals don't. They want to marry all sorts of different things. Conservatives believe that the best place to raise kids is the nuclear family. Liberals don't. Conservatives believe in nationalism. Liberals don't. The Pharisees were very conservatives. But, of course, most of them went to hell because it blinded them. So the problem with many conservatives is that they're blinded by their own legalism. Sure, they line up with the laws of divine establishment, but then they try to parlay that into salvation and the Christian way of life. So you've got to understand that these laws were set up. The Mosaic Law was set up to show you need a Savior because you, if you're realistic with yourself, you cannot live up to these laws. And two, it was designed to maintain stability in the human race. You can't have everybody running around jumping each other's members of the opposite sex. You've got to have stability. Because if you look at the police blotter in San Antonio on any given night, people are shooting each other because of he done me wrong or she did me wrong and that's my girlfriend, no, that's your girlfriend, and bam, 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 there you go. And on and on and on. And how are kids supposed to be raised? Because humans are very vulnerable for many years when they're small. Well, who's going to do it? One of the greatest forms of child abuse right now is having same-sex partners raise kids, according to the Bible. You want to talk about child abuse? Talk about screwed-up kids. They don't have the image of the man and the woman. And yet that's taken as normal. In fact, it's now the part of most laws in most states that you cannot deny same-sex people from raising kids. If you don't think that's child abuse, then you don't have a clear picture of reality. Because you're ensuring that those kids are, they've got a long way to go. But they can, of course, with their volition, overcome any type of handicap in their environment. Some kids are born into families where their father's abusive, the mother's abusive. All sorts of bad things happen, obviously. But if you're on positive volition, God can turn all that cursing into blessing. And that's why we have one of our passages here, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul was in a very tough spot here. He was suffering from a physical ailment directly given to him by Satan, one of Satan's demons. And he wanted to get rid of it, wanted to get rid of it, wanted to get rid of it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? Well, God has a plan for each human being that is a believer. And that's what it means when it says, my grace is sufficient for you. Because in this suffering, you are being made perfect. So, what does that mean? Well, when you're a believer, you start out, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. You're a baby. You don't know anything. All of us started out that way. And the analogy, of course, when we're born, we're babies. We don't know anything when we're babies. We don't even remember anything. We eat, scream, yell, and poop. That's about it for a very long time. We don't know anything. We have to be taught. Same with a believer. You don't know anything. Now, just as in you have kids raised in bad families, some children are born into legalistic families where they have a religious background that chains them down. They're told that they can't play football on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day. They're told that they have to go to Mass 6 times and 7 times and count beads and jump up and down. This is all nonsense. Whatever it is. The Baptists have the nonsense. The Catholics have the nonsense. The Lutherans, all of them. And many of them are turned against God because they are very upset with this child, this legalism that they're imposed. And they say, well, that's what God's like. I want nothing to do with God. But they have to overcome this religious background of legalism. And so they're born behind the eight ball. You might be a lucky kid that's born into a family that really is just kind of relaxed, and they don't really go to church very much. Then you're kind of neutral. I came from a neutral family. Saved at an early age, I don't remember when. Parents knew the gospel, but that's about it. We were very strong on the laws of divine establishment, but that's about it. And so I didn't have to get rid of all the garbage that accumulated, because I didn't have any garbage that accumulated. Other people do, and it's very difficult when they hear the truth. They're not set free immediately, and they balk when they hear the gospel of salvation, because that's too easy, brother. I've got to participate. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And our authority is always the Word of God. What does the Bible say? You either have the traditions of your religious upbringing, or you have what the Bible says. Somebody's wrong. They both are not right. So your traditions are wrong, or the Bible's wrong. They both can't be right. You've got X versus Y, and you cannot reconcile them. You've got to make a choice. And of course, if you make a choice for the Bible, in many cases, in a religious family, the religious family will turn on you. And that's why Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Because the families that, in Christ's day, they were all legalists. Almost every family of the Jews were very legalistic, very religious people. They had a system of taboos, and on the Sabbath it was a miserable life, basically. And the Jewish system was regulated by religious police, much like you see in Islam today in some of these Middle Eastern countries, where the thought police will come around and beat you if ladies you're not wearing the right clothes. The Jews did the same thing. They had their young Pharisees out there in little groups that would regulate behavior. And that's not has nothing to do with God, but that's their traditions. So if you turned against the traditions like Christ and his disciples when they were out eating and they didn't wash their hands, the Pharisees got all upset. Well, your disciples haven't washed their hands. And we studied that in Matthew. But that's the traditions of mankind. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say you have to wash your hands before you eat. It doesn't say you got to count beads. It doesn't say you got to do Hail Mary 6 times and blah, blah, blah. Where does it say that? It doesn't say anything particular about Mary except that she's a believer. That's it. Mary did not ascend into heaven. Mary didn't die for your sins. Mary was a sinner, and Mary sinned, and Mary had sex. Well, you tell that to some of these hardcore Catholics, and they go right through the roof. They want to string you up and burn you alive. But that's what the Bible says, but that's not what their traditions say. Somebody is wrong, and you have to make a choice on who's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong, or your traditions are wrong. So these people are born, and if you're born, of course, you know nothing. And you have to grow in grace. The command in the Bible is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, God is perfect. He's over here. And we'll just put R because He's perfect righteousness. And He wants to impute His mind into your mind. That's the goal of living in this short thing we call life. To take Bible doctrine and put it into your mind. That's the command that we're given. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So do you want to please God? Well, Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith. And that word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's in your book under the doctrine of faith. And basically, the word pistis stands for different things, depending on how the verb is conjugated. It can mean what is believed, the body of information that is believed. It can also mean confidence, that you have confidence in something that will occur. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it means the body of information that is believed. And it also has a double meaning because it means that you rely on God, which means faith rests. You claim a promise of God. So without having information and relying on that information to handle the problems of life, it's impossible to please God. So you've got to know the mind of God, and then you've got to apply those doctrines to reality. That's how God's pleased. God is not pleased because you're the best person in the world. You can be the best human in terms of morality that the world's ever seen and go to hell. It does not impress God. Human good does not impress God. What impresses God is God. So we're commanded many, many times, and that's the doctrine of Bible doctrine. We're commanded to learn the mind of Christ, and that's what we're doing here today. That's what we do every time these doors are open, is we learn Bible doctrine, bit by bit, piece by piece, here a little bit, there a little bit, and it all comes together at some point. And you never stop learning, of course, to the day you die. And so Paul, the goal is to go from a baby to a 4-star general. Paul uses the analogy of the military in his writings. In the Old Testament, they use the analogy of cities, that you're going to get cities if you reach this high rank. Paul also talked about being a mature believer. So did Peter. To reach maturity. So you start out as a baby, you reach maturity. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, you people are babies to this church in Corinth. I can't teach you any Bible doctrine. I can't even get you past the basics because you're negative. You don't want to hear it. You're carried away by the lust of your old sin nature. And their particular patterns that they had range from legalism all the way to antinomianism, which is partying today. Maybe we'll study 1 Corinthians in our next Bible class. But they did it all. They had believers that were legalist, and they had believers that were partiers. But they were more impressed with their old sin nature than learning the mind of Christ. And Paul said, look, I can't teach anything. And so Paul, his own self, Paul was found himself at a point where he was a mature believer, and he was being buffeted by Satan, I think the King James Version says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he was under extreme pain. And he asked God to take it away, take it away, take it away. And, of course, God did not take it away immediately. God took it away in his own timing. But the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And then it says, for in pain you are perfected. Because you cannot grow until you have that information tested that you take in. And that's called the doctrine of suffering, which is also in your book. There are different categories of suffering or problems. And God will allow suffering to come to the believer to see what you will do. Because when you apply Bible doctrine, you pass the test, then you advance to the next level. And then you get another test at that level, and you advance to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. Well, Paul was up near the top levels when he got buffeted by this demon, whatever it was, we're not told. And he wanted it to go away. And God said, look, if I take it away, you can't grow anymore. I've got to leave it. My grace is sufficient for you. That's how you will grow. That's how we all grow. You get the charge of the mosquito as a little baby believer, which buzzes around you. And of course, if you're a mature believer, you see a baby believer that can't even pass the mosquito test, and you kind of say, wow, what an idiot. Well, you were an idiot too at one time. And that's why we should always have tolerance for other believers, because everybody is at a different growth level spiritually. And it's not your job to judge another believer where they are or where they are not in terms of what their growth is. It's your job to love them with an impersonal love. And you can pray for them. You can pray that God the Holy Spirit will provide for them information so they can grow in grace, which means they've got to find a pastor or teacher to teach them, because you cannot read it for yourself. Impossible. It's like having a physics book and giving it to a sixth grader and telling them there's going to be a test in 6 months, and that's it. You just read the book and figure it out. Can't do it. And so even if you have a genius IQ, you can't do it. Paul had a genius IQ. He couldn't do it. He knew every word in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Word of God, as it then existed. He knew it. He memorized it. He could tell you anything in the scroll of Isaiah, Jeremiah, knew it all. And yet, he knew nothing, because he didn't know what the Word stood for. He didn't understand it. He couldn't understand it because he didn't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. And even with the human spirit, you've got to have someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, why did God set it up that way? Well, I suppose he set it up that way as a test for your sin nature, called, part of the sin nature is arrogance. And arrogant people are not teachable. They I can do that myself. That person's an idiot. Well, maybe they are an idiot. Maybe that's a good assessment. Well, find someone that's not an idiot. And then you have to submit yourself to their authority to learn. And that's the way God set it up. I didn't set it up that way, but the Word of God is very clear What Paul did when he was here on the earth in the first century, he realized that that's the way God the Holy Spirit was going to work, and he established his own traveling seminary, and he cranked out a lot of pastor teachers and sent them out to various churches to teach. He never told people, hey, teach yourself, and here's some letters and words, I'll be back later. That's not the way God set up the system. So we have the command to grow in grace, and God has a plan for each of our lives. We're all born with different circumstances, different environments, different handicaps, both physically, emotionally, mentally. And God knew that a long, long time ago. But He made provisions. If you are positive towards God, you can reach the level of being a 4-star general in time and in eternity. Anybody can do it. And again, this is part of the fairness of God. The total veracity and fairness of God. God provided salvation for every human. God didn't just die. God, the Father, didn't set up a plan where Jesus Christ would just die for the sins of the believers only. He died for the unbelievers and the believers. So there's no excuse. You as an unbeliever cannot say, well, I didn't have an equal chance. Yeah, you did. Christ died for your sins. And the believer cannot say, well, I didn't have an equal chance. I was born too rich. I was born too poor. I was born from a broken family. I was born from a family that was too close. They smothered me. You can come up with everything to the extreme. And the answer is no. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you're positive to doctrine, you will get doctrine. And you will have equal opportunity to grow to maturity. And God made arrangements in eternity past for every believer to reach 4-star generalship. And He made provisions for that. That's the doctrine of rewards. There's an escrow account. God deposited all these rewards into an escrow account. But you can't get into the escrow account until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. So when you learn Bible doctrine, your escrow account is gradually released to you in time. Now in eternity, it'll all be released at one time. But in time, you have blessings. In eternity, you have blessings. And so the command is always to grow. What did Jesus Christ do on the earth for 3 years? Did He create the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did He create the Up With Women's Rights movement? Or the Down With Slavery movement? They had a huge system of slavery. You talk about prejudice and slavery, you haven't seen anything until you look at the history of Rome. Nope, didn't do any of that stuff. He did not whitewash the devil's world. In fact, just the opposite. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. In other words, be a good citizen. You're in a nation called Rome, follow the laws. And render to God what's God? What is God's? Well, God's is learning the mind of Christ, learning Bible doctrine. That's what you render to God. So Christ didn't establish anything that we see today. Most groups are hustling around, having camps and doing this and hustling here and hustling there. Christ didn't do any hustling. And He has to be the pattern, doesn't He? I mean, if that's your Savior, then what did He do? He taught Bible doctrine for 3.5 years. That's what He did. He's consistently taught and taught and taught and taught instruction. And that's what we are commanded to receive, is Bible doctrine. So He could have done all these wonderful social things, but He didn't do it. And that wasn't His purpose. His purpose was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then to believers, He was giving Bible doctrine. And that's exactly what Christ did. So when people say, well, I want to do what Jesus did, that's what He did. And of course, many people will say that if I was just alive when Jesus was alive, I'd be at His feet every day, soaking up every single word He had to say. Really? If you're not in Bible class every time the doors are open, I guarantee you wouldn't be at Jesus' feet every day. Wouldn't do it. You could say it. You're very emotional. I'm sure you mean it at the time. But if you're not on tapes, if you're not studying Bible doctrine every day, if you're not studying your notes, you wouldn't be at His feet. You'd be off doing whatever. And if you were at His feet, you wouldn't get nothing. You would get nothing. It would go one ear and out the other like the 11 idiots that were called, the 11 disciples. I say 11 because Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed in Christ, yet he was one of the disciples. So those morons, they sat there every day for 3.5 years with a perfect communicator giving them Bible doctrine, and it didn't do any good at all. It log-jammed into their soul. They had a human spirit, but it all log-jammed. And of course, the log-jam broke when Christ was resurrected from the dead, and the Holy Spirit called to remembrance all the things that they had heard. But at the time, these guys were idiots. So that's our last word of encouragement. If they can do it, you can do it. I guarantee it. I guarantee you, you know more Bible doctrine than all 11 of those people put together for 3.5 years if you've been to one Bible class and understand it. And that's an overstatement. They couldn't fill up enough Bible doctrine to fill up a thimble. None of them. John probably had more than the rest of them, but that's not saying too much. But they all made it to maturity. And we studied Revelation. They will all rule. They will rule with Christ. And they're all going to be mature believers. With Paul, of course, took the place of Judas as the 12th apostle. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today and make it a source of blessing in our lives and in those around us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, do we